Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And that is page 1159 in your Pew Bible. There should be a Pew Bible there in front of you if you need one. Ephesians chapter 2. Our text this morning is verses 1 through 10. Would you stand for the reading of God's Word? And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let us pray. Father, we humbly bow in Your holy presence. May Your Word be our rule, Your Spirit our teacher. The greater glory of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our supreme concern. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now, before we dig into this text we just read from Ephesians, I want to read just a couple of verses from Acts chapter 13, verses 28 through 30. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Jesus Christ was crucified, buried in that tomb for 3 days, according to Jewish understanding. But God raised him from the dead. And that makes all the difference in the world. This event, the death and resurrection of Christ, is the basis for our salvation in Christ. As believers in Jesus Christ, our conversion to Christ is itself a death and resurrection. And we'll see that from today's text. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, the passage we just read, has two main parts. Verses 1 through 3, Paul describes there the pre-Christian condition. And in verses 4 through 10, he describes our post-Christian position. Right in the middle of these two. But God, He makes all the difference. He makes all the difference. We were spiritually dead, but God raised us from the dead and gave us life. Our first heading this morning is the pre-Christian condition. The pre-Christian condition, verses 1 through 3. There are two things that I want us to see from this text. Number one, we are under the control of the devil. And number two, we are under the wrath of God. Number one, we are under the control of the devil. Let's read the text again. Walk through it a little slower this time. Please listen carefully. Pay attention. the word of the Lord. Paul, the apostle, writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." That is the way you conducted your everyday lives. You were dead spiritually in your trespasses and sins. Pre-Christian condition here, right? You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Some translations read, according to the course of this world. It literally means under the control of this world. This present evil age is a literal translation. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, under the control of the prince of the power of the air, an obvious reference to Satan, the devil. And then, by the way, the devil is not some cartoon character running around in a red suit with a pitchfork and a long tail. But he's a real being. It's amazing how so many people this day and age believe in angels, but they think believing the devil is fairy tale. Paul said, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins walk according to his control. They are under his control. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, that is those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, unbelievers. Verse 3, among whom we all, Paul the apostle, includes himself here. He was a religious man, a religious zealot. And Paul says he walked this way too before Christ opened his blinded eyes. It doesn't matter if you're religious or non-religious. If you have never been born again and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul is saying, it doesn't matter if you're religious or non-religious. This is how we all live in a pre-Christian condition. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Apart from Christ, people are dominated by selfish concerns, and they aren't even aware of it many times. Unredeemed people are completely at the mercy of the tyrannical self and their own lustful impulses. Paul is not just referring in that last phrase to sinful sexual activity. We might think that. It sounds like that. Yeah, it walked in the, or lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We tend to gravitate toward, oh, he's talking about sexual sins. He is, but he is not just talking about sexual sins. He's talking about all sinful, lustful impulses. Pride. Selfish ambition. What drives a person to do what they do? Pursue what they pursue? Is it that they might be able to get to that point in life where they can enjoy the good life, luxury and comforts and pleasures? Is it that they're just competitive and they want to show that they're the best at what they're pursuing? That's pride, that's selfish ambition. Is it that they want to show their parents who let them down or said that they were nothing, they were worth nothing, they couldn't make anything of themselves, show them how wrong they are? I'll show you. And they're driven, and sometimes we're driven by impulses we're not even conscientious about. What drives you? What's driving you to do what you do, to pursue what you pursue? Maybe it's revenge. Some people are driven to somehow, in some way, get revenge. All of this and more are what Paul is talking about. In our pre-Christian condition, we all live like this, Paul is saying. We are under the control of the devil, whether we realize it or not. We are slaves, we are captives of the devil, and captives to our own lustful impulses. Secondly, we are under the wrath of God. Paul goes on to say in verse 3, and were by nature. He is referring there to the nature that we have all inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve. By nature, when Adam fell into sin, he plunged the entire world into sin and death. And we have inherited the results of that. We have also inherited his sinful, fallen nature. And this is what Paul is referring to. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Contrary to popular opinion, mankind, don't let those politically incorrect terms offend you. Humankind, human beings are not basically good people. That is a popular notion, but it is not true. It is not in accordance with the truth of Scripture. The Bible teaches that human beings are by nature children of wrath, rebels against a holy God, and deserving of His just wrath. John Stott, who was a pastor in the Church of England before he died, is surely correct as he defines God's wrath this way. God's wrath is God's personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil, His settled refusal to compromise with it, to wink at it, or to say, yeah, we'll let this one slide, and His resolve instead to condemn it. If God does not condemn sin, He is not a just and righteous and holy God. His character demands that He judge sin, or He is not a holy and righteous God. Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers to the weight of all of this, to the weight of the fact that they stand condemned before a holy and righteous God. They are unaware of this. Satan has blinded the eyes. They don't feel it. So they don't think it's true, of course. By nature, we are rebels, hostile to God, and estranged from Him. Many people today think that God is love and God accepts them just as they are and accepts us all just the way we are. And that's what Oprah Winfrey and many people preach today. And people just suck it up. The Bible says that we are fallen and we are estranged from God, alienated from Him. There is a great distance between us in our pre-Christian condition, in our fallen humanity, in our sinful rebellion. There is a great distance between us and a holy, righteous God. The Bible does not teach that God just accepts us all just as we are. The Bible says, by nature, we are hostile to God, but we don't realize it in our fallen condition. Satan has blinded us to this, and he does not want us to become aware of it. Paul writes this in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 through 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh, that is fallen humanity, the mind that is spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, under the control of the devil, is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's impossible to please God. That's because unregenerate man, that is man apart from Christ, that is man that is spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, is unable to please God in any way that is acceptable to Him, to say, yes, that's pleasing to me, come on in. God does not accept us in our human fallen nature apart from Christ. He is the only one who can breach the gap, the distance between us. That's why we must humble ourselves and receive Christ as Lord and Savior, bow before His majesty, and follow Him as Lord. Christ alone can breach that gap, that distance between us and holy God. We need grace We need the grace of God. We need a spiritual resurrection. Well, that leads us then to the next section of our passage, the post-Christian position. We see in verses 4 through 10. Now, after painting this horribly bleak picture of sin and death and bondage to Satan and God's wrath, a bright ray of hope shines through at the beginning of verse 4. This is what we are apart from Christ in our fallen humanity, but God. And that makes all the difference in the world. In verses 1 through 3, which we just looked at, we see the pre-Christian condition. Here now we focus on the post-Christian position. Our position in Christ, our status in Christ. And the focus is on God more than us and what God has done for us and to us. There are three things I want us to consider from these verses. God's action, God's motive, and God's purpose. First, God's action. He raised us up from spiritual death. He did it. Notice, Paul says this is what we were, dead in trespasses and sins, under the wrath of God. But God, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul is linking now what he has done to us with what he first did to Christ. And to better grasp this, we need to look at the passage just before the text that we're examining this morning in chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. Now, Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world, was the ultimate source behind the death of Jesus Christ. But God, verse 20, raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. You see the connection? He goes on to say in verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We do not have time to unpack this passage. This is not our text this morning. But for our purposes, please note this. The risen Christ has supreme authority over Satan and all his minions. The prince of the power of the air is under his authority, is what he's saying. All authority has been given to the risen Christ. And note this, what God did to Christ, God has done to us. Paul says it right here. In our passage, again, verse 4 of our passage, but God, skipping over to verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is grace. What God has done, what God has given, this is grace. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see the same phrases being used there in verse 20 of chapter 1. And now here, what God did to Christ first, he has done to us. We have come to share in a certain measure of Christ's authority. Now, all authority is not given to us, for that belongs to Christ alone. But Christ has given us a certain measure of his authority over the enemy. We were spiritually dead, enslaved to the enemy of our souls, the devil, no longer under his control. In Jesus' name, we have been granted authority to conquer and overcome evil. Now, we are not to boast in this. We are not to gloat in this, but rather to rejoice that our names have been written in heaven. But the fact remains, Christ has allowed us to share in his reign and in his authority. And when glory comes, we'll be sharing with him as co-heirs for all eternity. Even now, Christ has granted us authority over the enemy. He can no longer push you around, brother or sister in Christ. Amen. We have been raised with Christ, Paul says, and seated in heavenly places in Christ. Raised up from spiritual death, we have been set free from Satan's tyranny. Glory, hallelujah. This is the action of Almighty God. This is what God has done. He has raised the dead to life and given us the victory. Secondly, notice God's motive for his action. It is his unmerited favor. Look at verse 4 again. But God, and I'm going to skip for time's sake over some of this, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. You see the emphasis there on God being rich in mercy and his love, his great love for us. And then we see by grace you have been saved. He has bestowed his unmerited favor upon us. Verse 8, by grace again you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. Is it? It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, earlier I gave you John Stott's definition of God's wrath, but we need to read the rest of it because we need to feel the weight of that definition. We need to feel the weight of the reality of God's wrath because Satan has so numbed us of this reality in our generation. But we also need to couple that with God's love and mercy and grace. And so John Stott defines God's wrath this way: God's personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil, his settled refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve instead to condemn it. But he goes on to say this further: his wrath is not incompatible with his love. It just sounds contradictory that God would be a God of wrath, but also a God of love to so many people. But the scriptures clearly teach that both are true. Well, yeah, the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath, but Jesus was a God of love and mercy. No, the God of the Old Testament was a God of love and mercy and a God of wrath. And he is the same God this side of the cross. If you don't believe that, read the Gospels. Hey, how long has it been since you've actually read the Bible? Oh, wait, have you ever read the Bible? There's so many beliefs about Jesus. Are they true? How are you going to know unless you test it with the Word of God? Have you ever read the Gospels? I challenge you who think that Jesus was, he only spoke about love and mercy and never about wrath. I challenge you to go to the Gospels and pay attention to what Jesus says about God's wrath. He spoke about both. And his apostles did as well. And any person who claims to be speaking on behalf of God had better speak about both as well. We're going to be accountable to God someday for the gospel we preach and the depiction we gave people about God. And I can only testify what the scriptures teach here. Both are true. And so we must couple God's wrath and God's love. And so Stott says further, his wrath is not incompatible with his love. It is essential to hold both parts of this contrast together. Namely, that we are by nature, what we are by nature and what we are by grace. The human condition before Christ, before being made alive in Christ, and the divine compassion that comes as God raises us from spiritual death. God's wrath and God's love. Now here in this passage, verses 4 through 8, the emphasis is not on wrath, but God's love, God's great love and mercy. Why did God raise us from spiritual death and save us from his wrath? It is because of his sheer love and mercy. and grace and kindness. God's motive was his own unmerited favor. You see, we do not earn grace. It is unmerited. We cannot merit grace by the things we do in order to try to please God and earn his salvation and forgiveness. We cannot. It is by grace alone. Verses 8 and 9 of our text says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast before God." Our salvation is all of God. Even our faith is a gift of God. John Stott writes this, "We must never think of salvation as a kind of transaction between God and us, in which he contributes grace and we contribute faith or any other thing we might offer to God. For we were dead and had to be quickened, brought to life before we could even believe." That's an affront to a lot of people, even in the church. What can a dead man do? What can a dead man do? This is an affront to the sensibilities of fallen humanity, of unregenerate man, and even of some Christians. Our natural inclination is to think that surely we must contribute something to our salvation. But Paul clearly says salvation is all of God, and nobody will boast. Nobody will be in heaven saying, "I was so glad that I saw the light, that I saw what was true, and that I was drawn to the light because of this goodness within my soul. I'm so glad that I did this in order to be here." No, nobody's going to be saying anything about themselves in heaven, and we shouldn't down here on earth. Because it is all of God, and nobody's going to boast in heaven. We should not be boasting about what we've done on this side of glory. It's an affront to God that we would boast about having contributed to our salvation. Now, Paul has been speaking of salvation as a resurrection from the dead. God raised us up with Christ, and God has seated us in heavenly places. But now in verse 10, he uses another analogy, that of creation. Or we could say the new creation in Christ, but that of creation. Verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It is nonsense to speak about self-creation. Some people believe that the earth, the world, the universe just spontaneously created itself. That is nonsense. And so nobody, no human being, no man, no woman has ever created themselves biologically. And the same applies spiritually, and that's what is being taught here. The point is that we don't contribute anything. God has created us anew in Christ Jesus. God's the one who creates. God's the one who raises the dead. We don't contribute anything to our salvation. Good works do not merit salvation. They are the evidence of salvation, that which God has wrought in the heart. They are the evidence that God has raised the spiritually dead to life. They are the evidence of the new creation in Christ that God has wrought. So your good works stink in the eyes of God. The prophet Isaiah said, "Even our righteousness, that which we can offer to God as our righteousness, is like filthy rags in the sight of God." And the point is this, no one is saved because they are trying to be a better person, a good person. "God, please accept me based on these good things that I have done. I give to the poor. I try to be a good husband, a good wife, a good parent, a good citizen. I vote." God isn't impressed with any of that. It's all tainted with our sin. The only way God receives us is by faith in Jesus Christ and what Christ has done on our behalf. Christ took our sins upon himself and he died in our place, taking the punishment we deserved. And he died and rose again for our justification. Our justification before God is our faith in Christ alone. That's what justifies us. We cannot lean on any of our good works. We cannot merit God's salvation. This is humbling. Humbling to know that salvation is all of God. And to know that we've been raised to life because of God's unfavored merit. This is the motive for God's action. Now finally, the purpose. And we won't spend long here. The purpose, God's purpose, to put his grace on display. Why did God raise us spiritually dead, depraved, and rebellious sinners to life again? To put his grace on display for all eternity. Let's read verse 4. But God, moving on to verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. Then verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here it is. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you hear what that's saying? Nobody's going to be in heaven saying, what a good boy was I. Everybody's going to be on their face rejoicing. Because what a merciful, gracious, loving Savior is Christ. The climactic purpose of God's action in saving us is to put his grace on display for all eternity. We who are in Christ by faith are and shall forever be trophies of God's grace. And we will have all eternity to ponder and sing of and celebrate God's grace. But even now, God's grace is on display through the lives of his people, though we are still sinners, both righteous because of Christ and yet still fallen sinners. God still displays his grace through his people even now. And so that's what Paul is hinting at in verse 10. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works. He saves us and then he says, now, I've prepared these works for you guys to do. And we are then to walk in them. And as we do, God's grace is put on display even through the lives of his people now. But notice in verse 10, Paul has brought up this word walk again. He began with it. We who once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, now he brings it up again. And he is contrasting the way we as believers in Christ, our post-Christian position, how we walk in distinction from how we once walked. There are those who walk in the deadness of their trespasses and sins, enslaved by their own self-centered impulses. And there are those who walk in the good works that God has prepared beforehand for them to walk in. The question I'd like to conclude with is this. Dear friends, which are you? Which are you? Are you a dead man walking? Are you a dead woman walking? Are you under the control of the devil? Addicted to all sorts of filth? Enslaved by your own lustful impulses? Just can't seem to help yourself. Can't control yourself. And it just gets worse. And you get more and more entangled in the mess you're making for your own life. This is how we all do. Apart from the grace of God, this is what we all become. We say, well, I've never cheated on my spouse. I was a pretty good parent. You know, hey, back off. Ease up a little bit, Pastor. Yeah, well, if you'll probe a little further. Stop. Turn off the radio, the noise, and just reflect a little bit deeper. You will find that you are enslaved to impulses. They may be impulses of selfish ambition, of drive, that I gotta have more money. I gotta have more stuff. That's a form of slavery. It is idolatry. And see, I could go on and on and on giving examples. This is how every single person is apart from Christ. We are all enslaved to something. Fear, anxiety. Are you under the control of the devil, a captive, taken slave? You can't set yourself free. Under the wrath of God? You may never have thought about it. Perhaps you don't like the thought of it now. Perhaps you're still trying to suppress that truth. That can't be true of God. It is true of God. But here's something I'd like to share with you, if that is you today. But God can raise the dead to life again. God can set the captives free. God will set you free from your slavery today if you will humble yourself and call upon His name. You can come out from underneath that wrath of God. Jesus even said that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life, but whoever rejects Him, does not believe in Him, shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. The only way to come out from underneath that slavery, that burden of guilt and shame, that weight of God's wrath bearing down, that condemnation, the only way to come out from under that, and there is a way, is to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, suffered and died for your sins, that His blood could cleanse you of all your filth, all your guilt and shame. And the forgiveness of sins is for all who put their faith in Him. And that distance between the holy, righteous God is closed. The gap is breached. The bridge to this holy, loving God is through the cross of Jesus Christ. Put your faith and trust in Him and you will be saved today. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Well, that is to say, follow me as your Lord. Jesus doesn't just say, "I will save you if you'll pray this prayer." Jesus also said, you gotta hitch my yoke to your neck. You got to walk with me. Jesus saved and forgave all kind of people in His day. Prostitutes. People that the religious people scorned and frowned upon. Didn't want to be close to Jesus. Walked among sinners. He loved and saved, forgave prostitutes. Crooks. Didn't matter. But what did He say? He said, "Follow me. Follow me." One illustration and we'll close. Matthew, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, was a tax collector. He was a Jew. And he became a traitor to his own people. And he began to work for the Romans who oppressed the Jews in Jesus' day. And he got rich doing so. Because he wouldn't just collect what he was required, he could take a little more if he wanted to. And man, he lived a plush life. And the Jews hated him. And Jesus came by his tax collector's booth one day. And he looked at Matthew, this crook, this guy who rips people off. Even poor people, yeah, take advantage of whoever. And he said, "Matthew, follow me." And Matthew left the tax collector's booth and followed Jesus. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray.